I'm going to take you to 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. I'm going to start in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead were not raised. For if the dead were not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only in this life we have hope in Jesus, we are all men to be pitied. But Christ is indeed raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, in our sermon today, we got you an interesting title, and I'll get you to it. If you're a visitor, this is not a fluffy sermon. This is a meat and potato sermon. So, if you're a visitor, get ready. I got both barrels of the shotgun ready. But you're going to get through. Ask a Christian what the written evidence he or she has for Jesus as an historical figure, and they'll probably point exclusively to the Bible. Or they'll point to the letters of St. Paul, who were written about 25 years after his death, or the Gospels in the New Testament. The earliest of them were written 70 years after the events described and it occurred. And they're based on eyewitness testimony of those who were alive when Jesus walked this earth. While the wealth of Christian writing pointing to Jesus existed, is accepted by most honest historians, there's also a long established record of non-Christian evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was a historical figure that lived some 2,000 years ago. Did you know that? There is not a wealth of information, non-biblical, that Jesus was Jesus. The historical record, not the biblical, the historical record confirms the existence of Jesus. It includes writings from both Roman and Jewish historians, rabbinical literature, Jewish literature, and even anti-Christian commentators. Yes, I said anti-Christian commentators who lived during Christianity's earliest days. Now, normally we don't sit and talk much about them here in our worship service, in our worship time, because we concentrate on God's holy word, because that is our ultimate authority. But the historical record confirms God's word. Today I'm going to give you about a 2-minute quickie on some of them. Now, the one that most have heard about is the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus. He's the first non-Christian author to mention Jesus. And he's a Jewish historian. Flavius Josephus was not born that. He was born Yosef ben Matahop. Yosef ben Matahop was his original name. He had a pen name, Flavius Josephus. Bit of trivia for you trivia people. He wrote the history of Judaism in about the year 93. He's the guy off on your left. In his writings, he mentions a number of figures from the New Testament, including Jesus, John the Baptist, and James, Jesus' brother. Now, you may not know this, but Josephus' followers actually reported on the resurrection. Sallust, who was another one, reported that he was born of a virgin, that his father was a carpenter, and that he had miraculous power. Talmud reported that he was executed the day before Passover and that he had magical power. Thallus reported that Jesus lived, that Jesus was crucified, and he also reported the darkness and the earthquake at Jesus' death. Philippon shared that Jesus rose from the dead and showed signs of crucifixions when people saw him. And there are more. There's Thaddeus, there's Barthenian, there's Pliny of the Younger, and Suetonius, and there's a whole list of them. These were not followers of Jesus. We don't have time to mention them all, but they're not followers of Jesus. They were hostile to the Christians, but they gave testimony related to Jesus. Now, I'm going to bring this up to our present day. My personal favorite of a non-Christian who became a Christian is Lee Strobel. He wrote the bestseller, The Case for Christ, which has sold over 5 million copies. It's been made into a movie, and that's not counting all his other books. He was not a Christian when he started to write his book, right? In his research, he gave his life to Jesus because the research overwhelmingly showed. Strobel's point-blank questioning is a riveting quest for the truth about the history's most compelling figure. In investigation of the evidence of Jesus, he ended up with 336 non-biblical facts of our Savior. Now, for some of you, this might be a dry read. Even for me, it was a dry read in spots, okay? But there's a wealth of information. And the facts that Jesus did everything the Bible said he did, it's non-biblical facts, you can just go read it. It's all outside the Bible, and it's just, it proves the Bible. Jesus was born, he lived, he did wondrous miracles, he died on a cross, he was buried, he rose from the dead, he's seen by many people alive, and then he went home to be with his Father. Now, I've said this many times. We are a resurrection religion. Now, the idea that people could rise from the dead is beyond the belief of many in our world today. The average person walking the streets today does not believe it. The world leaders today do not believe it. And many actors today don't believe it. That everyone across this planet, most of them don't believe it. Now, actors play many roles in their careers, and they can convince you that they who are there playing on the big screen. You ever been convinced that they're that way, right? Think of an actor you know. They played all kinds of roles, haven't they? Now, we sitting here today are starting to see a change in Hollywood. Some are becoming very bold about their faith in Jesus, and others are balking. And they're digging in deeper and deeper into the ways of the world. It's as if there's a line drawn in the Californian sand, and people are choosing sides. Well, that's California, right? More and more godly-based shows are being produced, and they're made winners at the box office. While some of the dirt that Hollywood's producing is losing millions. Amen. I like it. I'm not going to argue that fact. There's a battle going on behind the scenes, but some of those in the world are starting to fight back hard. Now, I'll be back. That's why I picked the title of the movie, right? Arnold Schwarzenegger, who said he would be back, actually said he would not come back from the grave. So why would he believe what he would believe? Now, Howard Stern, who's not really a nice guy, but he has a popular program on Sirius Radio where he interviews politicians and movie stars and so on. About 7 years ago, Arnold Schwarzenegger was a guest on his show, and during the interview, Howard asked Schwarzenegger, "Tell me, Governor, what happens to us when we die?" To which Schwarzenegger replied, "Nothing. You're 6 feet under. And anyone who tells you something else," and then he used a curse word on the radio, "is a liar." And then he went on to say, "We don't know what happens with the soul and all this spiritual stuff. I'm not an expert in, but I know the body. And as we see each other now, we'll never see each other again like that." Essentially, Schwarzenegger was saying, "I will not be back." Down through the ages, various people have struggled with the idea of life after death. For example, in Israel, there was the Sadducees, who were usually the priests at the temple. They rejected the idea that anybody would ever come back. Now, that's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 23, verse 8. It tells us the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. You can check me out. They didn't believe in it. And the Greeks of that day also rejected the idea of physical resurrection. And when the Apostle Paul was in Athens, he preached about Christ crucified and raised from the dead. And in Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 30, if you want to read it later, right? We read that Paul told him, "The times of ignorance of God has overlooked." The times of ignorance God has overlooked. "But now he commands all people to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed, and he has given the assurance by raising him from the dead." And then we're told, "And when the Athenians heard this," the resurrection, "they mocked." Now, why would they mock? Well, let's face it, dead people walking is a little unreasonable, okay? I've picked on this lady before, so if you heard her before, sorry. Several years ago, one of the Newsweek magazine's religious editors, Lisa Miller, let me say that again, Newsweek magazine's religious editors, Lisa Miller, put an article in the magazine blog a week before Easter. Now, sidetrack, that was their last print came out. They're gone. They're only on the internet. Maybe that's why you have bad people, right? She put an article right the week before Easter. In that pre-Easter article on their blog, she summed up her view of the resurrection. This is the religious editor. She said, "For my part, I don't buy it. The story of Christ's resurrection has strained the credibility of even the most devoted believer. For truly, it's unbelievable." Several times in her article, in fact, she said the idea of a physical resurrection was unbelievable. It presented credibility problems, she concluded. "For my part, I don't buy it." Maybe that's why their magazine's under, because she was mighty dumb, okay? I'll just say that up front. Now, to be fair, she's not the only one who had problems with the idea. A few years back, Scripps, Howard's news service, along with the Ohio University, asked Across Section of America this question: "Do you believe that after you die, your physical body will be resurrected?" In America, 54% of those surveyed said they did not believe the resurrection, and 10% were undecided. So nearly two-thirds of Americans said, "We don't believe it's possible for dead people to walk, because dead people tend to stay dead. And in the days of Jesus, there were a lot of people who had a problem with this concept. Not only did the Sadducees reject the idea that people could rise from the dead, actually, hear me out, so did Jesus' disciples at first. When Jesus spoke to his disciples, he told them that he would die, be buried, and rise again. Peter didn't believe it. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it for you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Peter's words are recorded in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, 22. That's before the resurrection. Side note here, but that's after three people walked, the dead were walking, Lazarus was walking, the daughters walking. Yeah, he had already raised people. And neither could the other disciples. When the other disciples heard the news, they were filled with grief, the Bible says. That's Matthew chapter 17, verses 23. And finally, after Jesus rose from the dead, Peter and John raced to the tomb and found it empty. And when they arrive at the tomb, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now you can read that for yourself in the book of John, chapter 20. It was a process they had to figure out. Now you're saying, really? Yeah. John chapter 20, and it's like verse 9. Even Peter and John did not believe that Jesus would rise from the dead. But he did. Now here's a tidbit from history that adds to this truth. If you recall, the Jews spread the rumor that Jesus' disciples had stolen the body to explain the absence of the body, of Jesus' body from the tomb. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, Claudius, the emperor of Rome, issued a decree demanding people stop stealing bodies in Jerusalem tomb. That's the man. Normally, grave robbers at that time stole the valuables people were buried with. You didn't steal a dead body, they stink. This decree only applied to the tombs in Judah. It applied nowhere else in the Roman Empire. But archaeologists found a marble tablet called the Nazarene inscription. It was the decree mandating the death penalty in Israel for anyone caught robbing bodies. There's a cipher of translation of it. There's the actual stone. Now, so why pass a law in Claudius' reign? Well, apparently a body had turned up missing. The body of Jesus. Sidebar here, if you go to Matthew, you'll also see a whole bunch of other dead people were raised from the dead when he was at the tomb. They were walking in the streets of Jerusalem. There were some dead, empty tombs there going. But the body wasn't missing for long. The Apostle Paul tells us of hundreds of witnesses to the risen Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, we read, "I delivered to you as first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins, and according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scripture, that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12th, then he appeared more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were still living, although some had fallen asleep." That's a nice way they died. "Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to one untimely born. He also appeared to me." So Jesus rose from the dead. Now that the question is now, what difference does it make to you and me? Why should we care? First off, that proves there's life after death. If Jesus rose from the dead, it proves that we can rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says, we are told that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, here's a little poem. When I was going through cancer treatment, they had this book sitting there, you know, and you're going in there for 2 months and you're reading everything they got on the, you know, I've read every book there a couple times while you're waiting, right? But I remember this poem. And she quoted in this poem, Acts chapter 2, verse 24. And then she wrote, "It is not possible for him." What's this I read? It is not possible for Jesus. It's heresy. The creator, the mighty God, the ruler of the universe. The crippled one got up. The blind eyes opened. The dead came forth. They lived again. He spoke and they did. So what is this I read? It is not possible for Jesus. Heresy. Oh, but I read on. It is not possible for him to be held by death. It is not possible for him to be held by the last enemy. Jesus lives. And because he lives, now and eternity, oh, glad the message of the empty tomb. It is not possible for death to hold him. Oh, I don't know how many times I've read that in the cancer treatment center. It's a wonderful, wonderful poem. She did pass away from cancer, just so you know. She lost the earthly battle, but she won their heavenly battle. It is not possible for death to hold Jesus. And so, he rose from the grave for all eternity. But why? Why did Jesus rise from the grave? We can never be afraid to ask that question. I mean, did he do it just to prove he could? Well, no. Allow me to give you something to ponder this week. See, with just coming out of Easter, this is a perfect sermon. We just came out of the Easter celebration, and it's easier to have this thing run through your mind. We don't want to hit you up at Christmas about the empty tomb, although I'd have no problem talking about the empty tomb at Christmas. We just finished Easter. Everything started on Friday with Jesus dying on the cross in Calvary. But then on the third day, Sunday, he rose from the dead. Calvary and the empty tomb is like a package deal. Two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. And yet they're two distinctly different events, and they accomplish two distinctly different things. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 3 and 5, point this out. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him in the baptism of death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we also might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with him in death like his. We will certainly be united with him in the resurrection. Our baptism declares two promises given from God's word to all who see it. The first promise is that when we die, our sins are buried in the water of baptism, and we are declaring to all that our sins are completely removed. They don't exist no more. They're as far as the east as the west. We leave our past with its sin, its shame, its guilt, right there in the water. That's the first promise. Our sins are washed away. The second promise is that if we've been united with him in death, then we'll certainly be united with him in the resurrection like his. when we're buried with Christ in baptism and we rose from the water and promised us, death can't hold us. Just like when we rose from the water in baptism, the same way we rise from the grave to meet him in the air. Baptism is an outward sign to all the world of what has happened in your heart. There's nothing magical in it. It's an outward sign. It's a bold declaration that you are a new person. That you're now on a narrow path that leads to heaven and our Heavenly Father and His Son. Not on the wide road that leads to hell and eternal suffering. If you personally have never experienced the wonder of baptism in your walk, and many people in church have never done it, if you've never declared to the world that you're a new creation, we would be happy to solve that problem for you. All you have to do is have a conversation with me and we dig out the baptism, we'll take care of it. We'll dunk you and bring you back up. And we laugh about that. But you know, every time we do it, there's spontaneous clapping because somebody new is born. We can solve this problem. If you've never had baptism, we'll take care of it. Without the resurrection, Jesus' death on the cross was incomplete. You see, Calvary was where Jesus died for our sins. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, we're told that Jesus himself bore our sins on his body on that tree, the wood, the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus died on a cross for our sins so we might die to our sins and live for him. Without the cross, there is no forgiveness for sins. And the empty tomb of Christ is the guarantee of our resurrection. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we too. Like I said, that's the promise. If Jesus has not been raised from the grave, then you and I were baptized into Christ's death without a resurrection. We'd literally be dead in the water. Now, how do I know that Paul wrote that if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised? And if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But if in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we too are both to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. Now you can read that to yourself, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 16 to 20. If Jesus had not been raised from the grave, his death on the cross would have been empty. Because there would be no, we'd still be in our sins. The cross and the empty tomb are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in the flash, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will raise imperishable. We will be changed, and the perishable will be clothed with the imperishable, and mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying of what is written has come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, grave, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to read that for yourself, that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 57. Arnold Schwarzenegger was wrong, as so many others were, in this world that you and I live in. When Jesus returns, we will be back. You will be back and I'll be back because the grave cannot hold us. I need to close up so you guys can all go out and experience some of that wonderful food out there. But I want to share a book. Catherine Frost, she wrote a wonderful book about changed lives. And in that book, she shared that one of her sisters had died while she was young. And devastated, her father, every year on the girl's birthday, her father went to the graveside and sobbed uncontrollably. However, when her father became a Christian, all that changed. After his baptism, he went to the grave every year, but his grief was no longer overwhelming. He would lay flowers at the grave, but he no longer wept as before, for he believed in the resurrection. He believed that his child would be back, that he would be back. This left such a powerful impression on Catherine that she actually became a Christian too. The empty tomb beckons all who look in. The stone was not rolled away so he could get out. It was so we could look in. See, there is forgiveness at the cross. No offense, you aren't good enough, I'm not good enough, we can't be good enough to get ourselves out of trouble. God paid the price. We just have to accept it. But I will tell you, if you've never been baptized, we can solve that problem. Because it's an outward sign of something that's inwardly happening. And you're sitting there saying, well, trust me, 50% of you will cry when you come out of the water. The other 50 of you will be smiling like a Cheshire cat. We all respond differently. But the invitation's open. The invitation of the cross is open. All, just like in the community, all calls upon him can come. The cross beckons everybody. We can refuse it or we can accept it. The one thing he will never force you to do is make you accept it. It's a choice. But with that choice, we gain rights. The rights, the adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. Oh, amen. Now, we're going to close in prayer. Then what will happen if you're busy? We'll stand up and we'll sing our final song. And then you'll be invited out for some goodies and some coffee and fellowship. But think about this. On this side of Easter, once in a while we got to peer in that empty tomb. It don't hurt. We are a resurrection religion. Without the resurrection, we're all fools. I can prove scientifically and historically that it happened. I can give you 336 examples where I can prove it. But I can prove it all day long. It's a personal choice. I can't make you have the choice. God doesn't force you. He invites you. Please, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before your throne and we thank you for the blessing of the empty tomb as a seal and sign for us of our redemption. Because the tomb is empty, we have no fear. We can handle whatever illness comes. We can handle whatever challenges come. Oh, Father, some are hard. Some are really hard, Father. Some just make us cry. But we can cry at the throne. But what we need sometimes is the wisdom to leave those tears there. And leave your presence and thank you for the blessing of our salvation. And all God's people said, amen.